Okay, well, welcome to Westminster Confession of Faith. We're had last week off with the Fall Bible Conference, and so we're picking up with our study. And as always, we have outlines up here and copies of the confession if you'd like to follow along. We're a little out of order. If you've been paying attention, you'll know that we should be on chapter 28, which is on baptism. 2 weeks ago, we did the sacraments. So chapter 27 is on the sacraments in general. And then we have a chapter on baptism and a chapter on Lord's Supper. It's a long story. It doesn't matter. But I thought I was not going to be here tonight. So I'd ask Michael to teach on baptism tonight. And then my schedule got changed. But Michael had already started the baptism preparation. So he's going to do baptism next week. And so we're going to do the Lord's Supper this week. So we're not skipping baptism. We're going to come back and hit that next week. But tonight we're going to talk about one of the two sacraments, the Lord's Supper, sometimes called Holy Communion. This is chapter 29, and we're just going to start going through this. Let me remind you, though, of what a sacrament is. Back in 27, the definition of a sacrament in the Confession of Faith is that it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So if you remember that, the covenant of grace, we said, is just another way of talking about the gospel. So it's a sign of the gospel and a seal of the gospel. I remember a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, I said, if you're driving down the road and you see a big sign that has a big golden M, that's a sign for what? McDonald's, right? Or if you see a big swoosh on the side of a pair of shoes or a store sign, that's a sign for Nike. So a sign is an outward representation or a symbol representing something that's not physical. Okay, if you're going down the road and you see a square that's turned up on its end on a corner and has a curved line with an arrow, that's telling you there's a curve up ahead. That's not the curve itself. It's a sign of the curve. So it's pointing to something else. So a sacrament is a sign of something else, and it's a seal of something else. Now, a seal, not in the sense that it seals like a hermetic seal, but an official seal. But it also has a little bit of that application of it applies. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But the primary meaning of seal is that it's an official emblem of God. So it's an outward official symbol of the gospel. A sacrament is distinguished from other practices in the church that are sometimes called ordinances or rites, R-I-T-E-S. For instance, marriage, we would say that's an ordinance of the church, but it's not a sacrament. Okay, so we would recognize that. Blessing the people, the benediction at the end of the service when a minister blesses God's people and says, God's favor is upon you, he loves you, you're his children, go in peace. That's an ordinance of the church, but that's not a sacrament of the church. A specific difference in the Roman Catholic Church would be they do anointing and healing with oil, and they call that a sacrament. We do anointing with the elders for the sick, but we don't call that a sacrament. The primary difference is that it may, in the anointing with oil, for instance, that's an outward sign of oil representing blessing and favor, but it doesn't represent the gospel. It doesn't represent Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically represents our conversion and grafting into Christ and growth into Christ. So we're going to talk about one of those tonight. That's the Lord's Supper. And the first paragraph simply addresses this question. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. And he says, do this until I come again. So he instituted this for this age of the church. We won't take communion in heaven. Jesus said, in fact, I won't drink of the cup of the fruit of this cup until I drink it anew with you. So he's fasting until the Lamb's wedding feast. But we do that as a perpetual remembrance. The reason that's somewhat important is for us today, there are some churches that are non-sacramental churches. The Salvation Army, for instance, is a church, and they do not practice any sacraments. Some Christians individually do not practice the sacraments, or they rarely practice the sacraments. They just don't think they're important, or they maybe think they're a suggestion. So this first point is simply to say it's a perpetual remembrance, a perpetual sacrament that Christ himself instituted in the church, and he wants us to do it. There's some value if for obedience only that we do it. Now, there are four purposes listed here. So we're to do it, number one, for the sealing of all benefits to true believers. So this is that official application or representation of the benefits. So it seals, it brings grace to us. It is a means of grace. We're going to talk about what that means later, about how that happens actually. But God does work through the Lord's Supper. He strengthens our faith. Okay, he strengthens our faith. Just like we were saying a couple of weeks ago, God's Word is a means of grace, not automatically. People read the Bible all the time and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit is still dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, about God's providence. And, it's dependent upon God choosing to work and choosing to apply through His Holy Spirit the work of His Word. It's the same thing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God can use the Lord's Supper in our lives, but maybe even think about a sermon. I've listened to a lot of good sermons. I've heard a lot of bad sermons. I've preached a lot of bad sermons. But with every one of my professors, I think rightly said, in every sermon there's something there. You can find something, something good to take away. But most of the time, whether a sermon is good or bad has nothing to do with the sermon itself. It has to do with Patrick showing up. What am I listening for the Lord's voice to talk to me and apply His Word? Now, if I don't come ready, God's Word is probably not going to have any effect in my life. And no matter how good the preacher is, no matter how good the sermon is. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. If I just come and take the Lord's Supper and say, well, that didn't do anything for me, but if we haven't come hungry, it's not going to do anything. If we're not feasting on Christ in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving, we don't expect anything. But if we do, it can seal and bring benefits to us. Number two, it can nourish and grow believers in Christ. It can strengthen us and strengthen our faith because it reminds us that we are in Christ and He is in us. It engages believers to service in Christ. It reminds us that we belong to Him and that He is in us and that we have renounced the way of death and we have renounced disgraceful, dark, underhanded deeds and we have committed ourselves to the way of life and to the way of light. And it's a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and each other. This is an important one. The way that we express our communion and relationship with each other is through the Lord's table. That's how we determine who our brothers and sisters are. So that's why we are not in communion with the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. We're not in communion with them. What does that mean? Well, practically it means we can't take their communion and they can't take our communion. But spiritually, what that means is we have not worked out our differences from the Protestant Reformation. We basically mutually excommunicated each other, okay? And we're saying that we're not recognizing you as brothers and sisters. That's really what that means. And so, to non-believers, we fence the table and say, if you're not a brother or sister in Christ, then you don't come to the Lord's table. So the Lord's table is how we physically work out and express our union with other believers. So when we say and fence the Lord's table, any member in good standing of an evangelical branch of Christ's church, that can be a little confusing That word evangelical has two different meanings. There's an old meaning and a more modern meaning. But the wording in the Book of Church Order actually dates to when that Book of Church Order language was written, which is in the 19th century. And at that time, the word evangelical meant Protestant. In fact, if you take a Webster's dictionary right now and look up the word evangelical, the very first definition you're going to see is Protestant, because that was a synonym for Protestants. Now, since the 1950s or 60s, we have used that term evangelical to talk about Bible-believing Christians, conservative Christians, those that believe in the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scriptures, a lot of core tenets of what we would call evangelical Christianity. But the old meaning meant Protestant. So what we're saying is, if you're a member in a good standing of an evangelical, of a Protestant church, then we're in communion with you and you can come to the Lord's table. So I'm not, you know, maybe that needs to be changed, but that's what it is. Okay. So, all right. So that's what paragraph one says. Now let's move on. We've got a lot to cover. Paragraph two says something very specific, distancing itself from the Roman Catholic Mass. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or the dead, quick meaning living, of the living or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation for all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. So this was a big deal. They gave one whole paragraph and they said it two or three different ways. And what they're saying is, we reject the Roman Catholic teaching about the Mass that Christ is re-sacrificed in each offering of the Mass. So we don't offer a Mass. We don't offer communion. Christ is not offered. So there is, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I'll reiterate it at this point because I think it's important. We do not serve communion from an altar. We can serve communion from a table. Very important. In an altar, you will see, one of the ways you'll know is an altar typically is pushed all the way to the back of the back wall of the church, and the minister turns his back, and he's walking up to, you know, and there's that's symbolically, and that was very important at the Reformation. They made this change. Luther and Calvin pulled the Lord's table out from the back of the wall of the church, out towards the people, and they stood behind it. And they said, Christ is not sacrificed again. There is no Mass going on here. This is a table of the Lord. He has been, Christ has been sacrificed once for all. Hebrews 7 and 10 are the references there. Let me just read one. If you're not familiar with these passages, they state it pretty clearly. Let's see, Hebrews 10, I think, is the one that I want. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So one offering, one single offering, Christ is not re-sacrificed in the Mass. This is a table, not an altar. Okay, so rejection of that Roman Catholic teaching. Okay, so now what I want to do, this may take a little bit longer, don't have to, but I think it's worth doing this. The paragraph three then moves to sort of an outline or a walking through the liturgy or elements of the Lord's Supper. So what it says is this, paragraph three, the Lord Jesus has in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people. So they're saying right there at the beginning, something that they'd already said at two chapters ago about the sacraments, that the sacraments are only administered by lawfully ordained ministers appointed to that task. So ministers serve the sacraments. We're a minister of the word and sacrament. So in this case, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago as well. In England, in fact, I think it was on the north end of the table. Most churches are built along an east-west axis, and so your table would have been placed on a north-south axis, and the minister would have stood, I think, on the north side of the table. And the reason they did that, it may have been the south, but whichever one they did, they chose that end of the table because that's where servants in the 17th century would stand to wait on the tables of their masters. And symbolically, what the ministers in England and Scotland were doing is that they're saying, Jesus is really here. He is the one. I'm simply a servant of Jesus Christ. I am not a priest offering Christ or sacrificing Christ. I'm simply a servant of Jesus Christ, being his hands and feet. It's Jesus giving his people. Jesus is here. And just as Jesus broke the bread and gave the cup at the institution of the Lord's Supper, I'm just being his hands and feet and his voice to give you, his children, this bread and this wine. So that's why when we do the Lord's Supper, we say, on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And we always insert this phrase, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. So I'm just ministering in his name. So the ministers are the ones that do that. We talk about it, by the way. We administer the Lord's Supper. It sounds a little bit cold, but that old language, because I'm a minister, so I'm ministering to. That's what it comes to. I'm ministering to. I'm administering. Some people say we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or we receive the Lord's Supper. The only thing I don't like is take. Just think about that. I'm taking. We don't come and take Jesus. We receive Jesus. We invite. That faith is not taking. Faith is saying, I rest and receive. I don't really like that language for myself personally. Okay, so ministers give the elements. Now, let me say something about the whole ordering here. Sorry. You don't got to tell me when I forget to advance the slides. Just say, advance the slides, stupid. Okay. So ministers give it. Now, the whole liturgy, by the way, the service of communion was added to the service of the synagogue. So the Jews at the time of Jesus, there was only one place to offer sacrifices. So Jewish worship at the time of Jesus was in a synagogue, not at the temple. There was only one temple, many synagogues, right? So you would go to your city's synagogue. There would be no sacrifices there, and you would have a service. What would the service be like on Saturday? Well, you'd have prayers. You'd have reading of Scripture. You'd have teaching. You'd have an offering of money. You know, things like that. So you would have pretty much what our service, you have singing, pretty much what our worship service is now of reading and teaching and prayer and song. And that was called the synaxis. That whole section of the worship was called the synaxis. Okay, and then when the Christians came along, they kept doing the first part of the worship, which was called the synaxis, and they added a second part of the worship called the Eucharist, which just is a Greek word that means the thanksgiving. And there was always a prayer of thanksgiving. We thank God for what he's given us in Jesus Christ in providing this. So that's the Eucharisteo. So there's the synaxis and the Eucharist. So they kept, that's where we get basically the liturgy of the early church was this, what's called the liturgy of the word, which is the synaxis, and the liturgy of the bread and wine, the Eucharist. And so you have these two big movements of worship. So that's pretty much what we have today. And this liturgy of the Eucharist follows this. I'm going to give you a little bit of this order. let's see, the order, the first thing would be the offertory, which is the people would bring in. So early communion, they would have actually brought the bread and the wine with them. Somebody would have been assigned that job. So they didn't go to the church cabinet and get it. It wasn't a church cabinet. They had a couple of people who brought it from their home, probably. And they would have brought it forward at that point and placed it at the table, brought it to the front. That's what would have been called the offertory. And then there would have been an invitation, an offensing. They would have said, here we now come to the Lord's Supper, and we're going to fence it. Now, the fencing in the early church was very strict. In fact, if you had not joined the church, you know, it took about 3 years to join the early church. You think of, you know, we have a 5-hour pathway class, but it took 3 years because they wanted to watch you and make sure you were serious about this. And until you became a member, you could only come to the Synaxis. And when it came time for the Eucharist, you had to leave. Literally. Not just not participate. They're like, okay, everybody leave. If you're not a member of the church, get out of here. So they would have this invitation and fencing. And that's, we still do that. When we move to this section of the, we say, okay, now we're moving into the part of the Lord's Supper where we express only what's for brothers and sisters, you know, the brother-sister part of this, the communion part and communion with Christ. And that's why we have that. So then we move, already got them listed there twice. Okay, we have what's called the words of institution. The words of institution are so important. And what we do is we read the words that Jesus used when he instituted this sacrament, when he put it into place the first time. That's why. And what we're doing is we're saying, look, we're not just making this up. We're simply doing what our Lord commanded. And we do that, by the way, with baptism as well. So in the Lord's Supper, it comes from 1 Corinthians 11, or it could come from the Gospels. Very similar wording anyway. And then for baptism, it's Matthew 28. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, etc. Then we have what's called, now the order that I'm giving you is from the early church. This would be the full liturgy. If you did the full liturgy, this is what the early church, this actually goes back to the apostolic tradition from Hippolytus, and we actually have some very good documentation of how they would have taken communion in the very earliest times. And if you want the whole enchilada of the Presbyterian liturgy, the best way, the most modern expression is from the 1946 Presbyterian Book of Common Worship, and that's the last official liturgy that was really published in the Southern Presbyterian Church. We did this, by the way, last Reformation Sunday. We did pretty much the whole thing. Claude was on sabbatical, and I could do what I wanted to, so that's what we did. So it was really nice to just go through that as a reminder. We don't do that every Sunday or every time we do it, but the Sursum Corda is the next, and that's where let me get to it. You'll probably recognize it. I'm trying to get to the exact wording here. Sorry, I should have already been there. The Sursum Corda, the minister says, the Lord be with you. And the people say, and with your spirit. We say, lift up your hearts. The people say, we lift them up to the Lord. The minister says, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And the people say, it is meet and right so to do. Of course, a translation from the early Greek or Latin. So that's the Sursum Corda. And then you would have what's called the Sanctus, which is just the Latin word for holy. Where we would say from Revelation, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord, most high. Then they would have what's called a prayer of consecration. A prayer of consecration is where we do this for baptism as well. We pray over these elements. And what we're doing is we're saying, we pray that, Lord, you would set these apart from a common to a sacred use. This is ordinary bread and ordinary wine. You know, the pews are made out of ordinary wood. It's an ordinary piano. But we would set that apart and say, Lord, we hope that this piano that we just bought or whatever, or somebody just gave, we pray that you would bless and let this piano always be something that brings you glory. We just set it apart Okay? It's nothing special. It's not holy. It's not magic. But we do ask that God would, as we take this sacrament, work through these elements. And so that's called the prayer of consecration. You have the Agnus Dei, which is Latin for Lamb of God. And that is when the people would simply say in the early church, O Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, grant us your peace. That's called the Agnus Dei. And they would have said that. And then there would have been the ministration of communion. Now, this was done various ways. We don't really know exactly how they, there was one cup or one piece of bread or things like that. But they would have administered it in various ways. Now, in Scotland, they oftentimes would have come up to small tables. They would have had a table up at the front, a literal table. It would have taken a little while because, you know, let's say the table sat 10 or 12 people, and they would have had stools or benches all the way around the table. And the minister would stand at the table. 10 or 12 people would come and sit around it. And then he would go through the liturgy, and they would take all the bread and the wine. And then they'd get up, and another 10 or 12 would come, and he'd go through the whole liturgy. And then they'd go sit down. And so they just rotated it, and you had to sit there and wait while everybody did that. So that's where that comes from. Okay, so that's pretty much it. And then I wrote prayer of consecration. It's another word probably is better there. It's not the same thing. That's not a mistake. But this time the ending prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving, and we're not consecrating the bread and wine. We're consecrating ourselves. We're saying, okay, now, Lord, as we go out, will you fill us and strengthen us to do your work and to do your will? Okay, anyway, probably a little bit too long on that. I'm sorry. Let me talk about the elements real quick of the bread and the wine. I want to say a bit about this because there's some confusion about this. That says the elements used are bread and wine. Okay? And if you look in here, I haven't been able to find anything about unleavened bread. Now, it did come from the Passover. It probably was unleavened bread. And a lot of people think, but for the most part, the Christian church has never really made a big deal about whether it was leavened or unleavened. It just needs to be bread. Now, even if you were going to make a big deal about it being leavened or unleavened, most people have a misunderstanding about what leavened means. unleavened does not mean flatbread. A lot of people think, well, unleavened means that there was no yeast in it. And the bread of the Passover was flat because they didn't let it rise, but they didn't let it rise because they were in haste, not because there was no yeast in it. Leavened and unleavened means this. If it's leavened, it means it has old yeast in it. If it's unleavened, it means it has new yeast. So I'm not a baker, but this is my understanding. So if you're making bread, then you can take a portion of the dough and save it and put it aside and keep it. And then the next day you can make some more flour, and then that yeast you can take the new yeast and mix it with the old dough. I mean the new dough and mix it with the old dough, and it will leaven the whole lump. So you don't have to go through. You know how when you make new yeast, you have to get the yeast and put it in the warm water and get it to do whatever it does. Okay, so that way you don't have to do that every time. And that's what we would call sourdough bread. It's bread made from yeast that you just keep on using and rolling over from day to day. That's leavened bread. Unleavened is brand new. And the symbolism there is that leaven represents sin. And so if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And behold, the old has passed away. All things have become new. So we're new creatures. Jesus coming into us makes us new, and he restores us, and he makes us whole and complete. And so this new, we eat new bread. That's the thing. Okay, that's the symbolism there. And then there's wine. I'm not going to go into the wine thing, but it was wine. Okay, the non-alcoholic grape juice is it's an American product. There was a pharmacist in New Jersey who was a Methodist his last name was Welch. I'm not making this up. And once pasteurization came, the technology of pasteurization became available. For the first, you know, before pasteurization, the only fruit juice you could have was fresh fruit juice. I mean, it wouldn't store. So pasteurization came along. This Methodist, you know, the temperance movement, and the movement against alcohol, and he wanted a non-alcoholic fruit drink. So he found a way to get grape juice pasteurized, and that's where we got Welch's grape juice. True story. But up until then, it was all just wine. Okay, so paragraph 4, real quick, talks about private masses. Again, this is specifically talking about a Roman Catholic practice. What you would oftentimes have is the nobility did not want to go to church with all the dirty people. They didn't want to have to go take communion with all those beggars and poor people and their germs or filthiness or whatever. And so they had private chapels in their mansions and estates. And they had private worship services, and they would have their private priests come preach their private sermons and serve them private communion. And it sort of defeats the whole purpose of communion, which is an open invitation to all God's children. And that's why we even give that invitation at the beginning. It's an invitation and a fencing. We're saying, if you're a child of God, then come. If you're not a child of God, don't. We're separating. And so it defeats that purpose. And so we don't do private communion. We say, well, what about communion for shut-ins? That's not what we're talking about. Because actually, when Michael or Claude or I or Rob or anybody goes to do communion in the nursing home, there is an invitation. Anybody, you know, we invite, we're not prohibiting anyone to come. But we have a short service. Michael had, I think, Michael, you correct me, but I think you've got a little liturgy there. It's a very abbreviated service, but we have reading of the scripture and prayer, brief teaching on the word, and because word and sacrament always go together, or you never have the sacrament without the word. You might have the word without the sacrament, but not the sacrament without the word. And so, and then you, and you know, sometimes other people in the room or other shut-ins, there's an invitation. Sometimes we even have it in a larger room so that other people can come. Same terms. This is for believers in an evangelical branch of Christ Church, and if you're not a believer, then you don't need to come. Okay, but no private communion where people are just not allowed to come. Okay, now the big debate in the Reformation was Christ's presence in the sacrament, and this is what they say, paragraph 5. The outward elements in the sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such a relation to Him, that is Christ, as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. But in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before. And then paragraph 6 goes into this transubstantiation. So our doctrine is that, is Christ present in the elements? Yes. But how is He present? Well, He is present the way He is present in any other way, which is spiritually, with a capital S, capital Holy Spirit. He is present to those who have faith. So He is not present, for instance, if an unbeliever comes to the Lord's table. If we fence it, and he says, forget all that fencing, I'm coming anyway. And he comes to the Lord's table. He's not even a believer. So Christ is not in his heart, and the Holy Spirit is not present. He's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is Christ present to that person? No. Because He is only present where there is faith present. And Christ's presence, His spiritual Holy Spirit presence, is only effectual to God's children. So His presence is not actually tied to the elements itself. And His body and blood, the bread and the wine, are not literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. So now, most Christians throughout history will agree that Christ is present in the elements. There are different views of it, though. If you had it on the spectrum, transubstantiation would be the far right side, probably, where they say that's transubstantiation. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine that teaches the body and blood of Christ are transmitted or transferred into the literal body. The bread and wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ, literally. Okay, so I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. This is why the Middle Ages people thought that hoc est corpus meum is the Latin for this is my body. They kept hearing the priests say this. They didn't know what it meant. But they knew that at some point during the Mass that the elements were turned into the body and blood of Christ according to the Roman Catholic doctrine. So hoc est corpus meum got corrupted down into hocus pocus. And that's what, you know, this phrase that you would say when we want to turn something into something else. And so and this was the crisis of Luther, if you remember. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and it came time of the Mass when he was going to say the words, and the elements were going to change. And some of the very high Roman Catholic and even high Episcopal and Anglican churches, they'll even ring the bell at this moment. And it's the moment in the liturgy when supposedly the elements are turned into the body and blood of Christ. They become the body and blood. Okay? That's transubstantiation. And we reject transubstantiation. We say that is not how Christ is present. It's not a physical, molecular, physiological transformation or presence. Consubstantiation is the Lutheran view. They don't like that word, consubstantiation. They would say Christ's presence is in, with, and under the elements. Okay, they'd say it is a real presence. Lutheran Zwingli, this was Luther's view. Apparently, it's maybe Melanchthon that really articulated it. That was Luther's disciple, protege, maybe is a better word. Memorial view is the view that the elements are only symbolically Christ. He is only present symbolically. This was Ulrich Zwingli's view. Ulrich Zwingli was a reformer in Zurich. You can remember that because Zwingli was in Zurich. And he had a memorial view, said Christ is only present in a symbolic way. That's it. Okay, it's just a metaphor. And Calvin, who was right, said, no, you're all wrong. He's spiritually present. It is a real presence. It is a real presence, but it is a real spiritual presence. Okay, so we are not physically or molecularly receiving Christ. We are spiritually receiving Christ. So that's why we sometimes even say these words, feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Because we're taking the elements physically, but the real taking or receiving of Christ is by faith. Okay, that's where we really receive him, is not with our mouths, but with our hearts. And so as you receive, say, okay, I'm receiving this, and as I receive this, I want to receive Jesus down into my heart. I want to feed on him in my heart by faith and with thanksgiving. So that's what Calvin would have said. So, all right, lastly, paragraph 7, by the way, talks about worthy receiving. Let me just read a little bit about that, because that goes to what I was just saying. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the physical elements in the sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, so not physically, but we inwardly by faith spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ then being not corporally or carnally in with and under the bread and wine, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to the outward senses. So what we're saying, Jesus is received, we receive and feed upon Christ by faith just as my body receives and feeds upon these elements. Okay? So that's the Lord's Supper. All right, last one is fencing. Who can come? Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby. So ignorant and wicked, they come and they take the outward elements, but they're not getting Christ. Because you can't get Christ by taking the outward elements. You can only get Christ by faith. Okay? So you cannot become a Christian by taking the Lord's Supper, and you cannot become a Christian by getting water baptized. But do you have to be baptized to become a Christian? Yes, you have to be baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And that's invisible. All right? And can you feed upon Christ? Yes, by faith in your hearts with thanksgiving. Okay? But what happens if the wicked and ignorant come? Well, they actually drink judgment upon themselves because they are... it's not like nothing happens, but this is... they're drinking condemnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of that Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. So the way we fence the table is we say, if you're not a believer, then don't take, but come to us and let's talk to you about your faith. And then maybe next time you'll be a Christian, you can come to the Lord's table. Let us help you do that. Or if you are in willing, knowing, unrepentant sin, those three adjectives are really important. Willing, knowing, and unrepentant. Every one of us comes as sinners. Okay, that's not the qualification. You don't come pure. But if you are... And we all have sin that we don't even know about sometimes. Sometimes God hasn't, we've just got blind spots perhaps. But if you have known sin and you are unrepentant of that and you're digging your heels in to say, Lord, I'm not ready to give this up yet, then don't come. Why? Because you have to get rid of it to become worthy? No, you'll never become worthy. The reason is because if you're any Christian who is holding on to a sin and not willing to give it up for Jesus has cause to wonder whether they're really a believer. So as John says, no one who is a child of God continues in sin. And that's from 1 John. No one keeps on sinning. No one just runs headlong. Again, maybe seasons, maybe there are times. But if you're standing at the Lord's table and saying, look, I'm rebelling and I'm not giving this up and I'm not giving this up, Jesus, then go deal with that sin. Okay? Deal with Jesus and let go of that sin and then come back. And so that's the fencing. So, okay. That's the Lord's Supper. All right? That's the Lord's Supper. That's the one sacrament. Or the first of the two sacraments. Some of y'all may have questions about frequency. There has been wide variety within the Presbyterian Church on frequency. Calvin advocated for weekly communion, and the Genevan governors never approved it. They would not allow him to do that. I'm not sure what they settled on. Probably, I think it was once a month, a monthly communion. And then... But the practice of the early church was weekly, and that's why he wanted that. There were times in the Scottish church where they might only practice the Lord's Supper once a year, if that. And they actually would have, and it was well intended. They said, we don't want it to become too familiar or too common. And so they may have it once a year, and they would have what we'll call preparatory services. So you would have to actually go to 3 or 4, or maybe a whole week of services leading up to the communion Sunday. And then you would have to go to, then you'd have communion, and then you would have to go to other services to kind of get you out of communion. So these were called preparatory services, and then you had recovery services or something like that. Well, how do they know if you actually went to the preparatory services? They had communion tokens. And I actually have a few from Scotland from the 19th century. I have some communion, I forget what presbyteries I have, but I've got some old Scottish communion tokens. So what you would do is you might have to have 4 tokens. If they had 4 services before you could come to communion, you'd have to have 4 tokens. And they'd hand them out at the service, on the way out. And so when you got up to the Lord's table, you had to turn in your tokens to get communion. So however bad you think it is, it could always be worse. You could be living during those times. So anyway, so there's been wide variety on the frequency, from everything from weekly to yearly. And I think the practice actually for a long time at this church was quarterly. And that was pretty common among many Presbyterian churches. All right, I'm rambling on. I'm going to let you go. Let me close in prayer. Next week is baptism. Father, we thank you for this time to look at the sacrament of communion. We pray that you would help us to be worthy partakers of communion, that we would come to communion hungry, ready to feast upon Jesus and feed on him in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving, spiritually receiving him and nourishing our souls. Thank you that Christ is with us and lives within us. We pray this in his name. Amen.